Boffin was my Sunday school teacher, and I'm like, well, hey, what else do I need to know? So I'm excited. No, I'm really, seriously, I've been excited to get to know them. They also know, some of you have already asked me about, you know, what about Pilir Chabwana and all of that? Because we've done, you know, we did several thousand, I think it was at 60, how many, Randy, how many New Testaments? Was it 60,000 New Testaments? 65,000 New Testaments in Chichewa, in the Chewa language. Oh, 45? Right now, 65, right. Okay, so it's 45,000, for, Mark Trotter back in the day at our Bible conference. And so the cool thing is that as I was, and I don't want to take any of his thunder, but just to kind of help for HBF folk connect, and for everybody, just kind of connect the dots. He knows Pilir. They, you know, they're more than acquaintances. And so it's a small world and it's an important field. That translation is about to be completed, and Pilir was one of the checkers on that. So we're thankful that they're finally getting that done, and we look forward to where Bob's at. That's another project that we've committed to. So, praise the Lord, when the opportunity comes around for that. So we look forward to everything that God's going to do with that language. Of course, we have other missionaries in that western side of Zambia as well that are using that language. And so, it is interesting how Bible publishing and missions, they just happen to go hand in hand, don't they? Getting the word to the world. And so, all right. So, I'm going to invite you, John, come up, brother, and share with us. Thank you. He's going to be the anchor, and, give him some love as he comes to preach the word.
All right. So is the mic working this time? Oh, I'm the lucky one. I got it easy today. Yeah. So, hey, it is a privilege to be with all of you. And actually, you know, he was just talking about the new translation we have coming to Malawi, and we are incredibly excited about it. And actually, I had just got to see my first copy of the New Testament while I was there just about 2 weeks ago. One of our pastors from the Lake Chiwa region had a copy that potentially maybe you guys put together. And so actually, I know this week in the Lake Chiwa region where the Bibles that you guys put together were handed out, we actually have medical clinics going on, and they're preaching the gospel to a couple hundred people every single day in that region. So you guys have planted a seed there, and now we're coming in to just water it. And so it's really cool just to see how God brings it all around full circle. So, you know, I'm really excited about this message because the message that was just preached was the chapter of the Bible that God got a hold of my life with, which is kind of unique, you know, in Ezekiel. And it just happened to be Ezekiel 3 that God spoke to me and said, I want you to be a missionary. And so I'll tell you a little bit of that story before I ever imagined I'd be a missionary. I was raised by my parents were faithful members in the church. I know Pastor Jay knows my parents very well. And I believe I was born on a Tuesday and I was in church on Sunday. It was that quick. And so, and then Pastor Jay was my Sunday school teacher, I don't know, when I was like 3 or 4 years old. But that was my upbringing. My dad, he ended up getting ordained, and he was a missionary that traveled around the world building churches and schools and all types of different things because he was a carpenter. And so I had just the perfect upbringing to just grow in the grace of God and to be able to be taught my Bible. And I got saved at the age of about 6 or 7 years old. And I can remember this to this day, the very details of that entire day. I remember who was preaching to me. I remember the feeling I had in my heart. And I remember that night talking to my mother and my mom going through the Romans Road. And I remember the verses that she showed me. And to this day, I can remember every single detail of that day. And I've never questioned that that's the day that I got saved. But as I grew up, and I grew up and I had great parents, as I was growing up in their home, I never made my faith my own. I relied on my parents' faith, and when I turned 18 years old, the day after I graduated high school, I decided to go into the United States Marine Corps, and I moved from my parents' home in Norton, Ohio, exactly 666 miles away, to my barracks in Cherry Point, North Carolina. It is to the dot exactly 666 miles from my parents' home. And so that's not looking good for me so far. And I actually remember the first leave request I put on. I put that number on it, and my sergeant looked at me. He said, "There is no way I'm approving that request." He said, "You need to find a different address and put that on your leave request and make it at least 670 or something, because I'm not approving that." And so I was in the Marine Corps, and it was overnight. You go from a good Christian home that, you know, so many of us in here have just grown up in, and you're dropped into the Marine Corps. And during a time of war, and it was a very different culture shock to me. You know, the people weren't going, my friends weren't going to church on Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday night. That wasn't a thing. Most of the people I was surrounded by were going to the bars. They were fighting a lot. You know, if you get a bunch of Marines together and you get drinking, there's always fighting. And so that was what I was surrounded by, and it was just completely different. And, you know, the world had an effect on me. And I wish I could say that I found a good church right away when I got in the Marines and I started attending, but that's not my testimony. You know, I let the world come into my life a little bit, and I started to get involved in different sin, and things started to go downhill for me. And when my parents would come to visit, I'd pretend that I went to church. I'm like, yeah, this is the church I go to. But the reality was I just was not walking with God. And this went on with for many years. I got married to my wife about 4 years into the Marine Corps. And God got a hold of my heart a little bit. We found an incredible church in North Carolina that preached the gospel like I had never heard before. And we were so convicted there. And we went there for about 2 years. And again, we fell away from the Lord again when we moved to the next base. We tried a few churches, and we just could not find where God wanted us to be, it felt like. And so we just stopped going. We had our first kid right after I got out of the Marine Corps. I was in the Marine Corps for 8 years. And I came home, and we moved back closer to family now that we have a child. And I was just like, we need to get in a good church now. Because, I know, having a child, this was really convicting me. And I wanted to raise him the way that I was raised. I knew how important it is for him to be in church. And we were searching. We went to several different churches. And actually, my mom, she said, "You got to go to First Baptist Church of Jackson." She said, "You know Jay Boffman there?" I'm like, "Who's Jay Boffman?" "I don't remember you. I was three."
"You sent me an email."
"Yeah, sent you. I had no idea what you looked like or who you were." But so we attended. I remember we didn't get past the singing in that church before. We were like, man, the people in this church love the Lord. And it was soon after that we were introduced to discipleship. And, you know, I did multiple combat tours all over the world, and I had a unique job where my job was to go into other countries that the U.S. military was not allowed to have operations in. And I was trained by the CIA and special forces to go into these countries, and I would convince people to give me men to train up. And then I would work alongside these men and execute missions in these other countries. And the reason I was selected for this unique position was because of my martial arts background. I was a second degree black belt. And so when we went into these countries, we were not allowed to have guns. And so I was essentially the weapon for my team. And so I had several very violent deployments, and it changed me. And I remember when I came to First Baptist Church of Jackson, I was dealing with a lot of PTSD, and I was a very angry man, and I needed help. And the help did not come through counselors. It did not come through the medication that the government likes to give us. It came through one-on-one discipleship. I was discipled by a man named Brian Crosman for about a year and a half. And I remember we got to about lesson six. And, you know, actually in the beginning, you have a sheet. It's getting to know your disciple. And the one thing is said, what do you want to get out of discipleship? And all I said was, I don't want to be so angry. I don't want to be such an angry person. And I want to overcome what I'm dealing with in my life. And, you know, actually, when we were doing Get to Know Your Disciple, we never even made it to that question. So he didn't even know that that's what I was seeking from discipleship. But about a year into discipleship, God had been working on my heart, and he had been really softening me. And honestly, it changed me completely. I went from, if I was driving in the car, I was thinking about the war, and there was nothing that I could do where I would not stop thinking about it. And then 8 months into discipleship, I'm now thinking about the Bible. I'm now memorizing scripture while I'm driving down the road. And discipleship saved my life, and it saved my marriage, and it strengthened my marriage. And it was during this time, I remember God was really working on my heart. And I'm reading in Ezekiel chapter 3. And I read it, And then I read it again. And I read it again. And all week I was reading Ezekiel chapter 3 again and again and again. And I sit down with my discipler and he said, you know, I'm reading in Ezekiel this week. And he's like, let's just read the first three chapters. He had no idea what God was doing in my life at that time. I had not told him. We sat down that discipleship meeting and we would just take turns reading a chapter. We read the first three chapters of Ezekiel. And I said, you know, this is really what God's been working on me with. And so when you were preaching that message and right where you stopped, my wife turned to me and she said, you know, this is a God thing. You stopped right where I would like to pick up. Exactly what I actually had, because honestly, you know, one fear is you come to a missions conference, somebody else has the same message. My message starts exactly where yours stopped. And so God's been working here today, and I was, thank you, Lord. But so actually, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. And so let's just continue right where you left off. So God really got a hold of me when I came to right where you left off in verse 15, one of the last passages you read. This was the verse I read again and again and again, and I could not get it out of my head, and God was just talking to me through this. So actually, I'd like to read those verses just one more time. Let's read verses 15 through 17. I'm changing a little bit just because, well, you just preached, so we're just going to back up and read that one more time. So it says in Ezekiel 3, verse 15, then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib and dwelt by the river Chebar and sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give warning from me. That is the passage that God changed my life with. Those couple verses right there. And we're talking about the putting your hand to the plow and getting to work. And so I was thinking, I'm like, I was really praying about this, and I was thinking about the direction that this missions conference is going. I was thinking about, why did I not put my hand to the plow? Why did I not get to work immediately? I was in all these combat zones, and you know, actually, it's funny, when you go to a chow hall and base in America, you will never see anybody pray. I was in the Marines for 8 years, I never seen somebody pray in a chow hall in America. But in Afghanistan, or in any of the other war zones I was in, almost every single person, before they would eat their food at night, they would all stop and pray. Because we were so close to death. Any day it could have been our number that came forward. And we watched our friends die day after day. And the people we were training, we watched them die day after day. And you never knew when it was going to be your turn. And so everybody would pray. And I had the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with people when I was in Afghanistan. And I got to be honest with you, I failed. And Ezekiel in this passage, he stayed by this river for 7 days, even though God called him to be a watchman. Now, a watchman's job is to sound an alarm. It is to see something coming and let everybody know. And actually, in Afghanistan, there's a perfect example of what it does not mean to be a watchman. In our government's infinite wisdom, they took the biggest Marine Corps base, Camp Leatherneck, and they said, you know what we don't need anymore? We don't need watchmen. So let's take all the watchmen out of all the towers surrounding our biggest base, where we have tons of different multi-million dollar aircrafts, and let's remove the Marines, and let's put cardboard cutouts in the watchtowers. Now, this is a true story. My friend told me this, actually, one of the men I trained with. He said they changed it out, and about 30 days later, the Taliban started to notice that there's no watchmen in the tower. They're not changing out the watchmen. The watchmen haven't moved in 30 days. They haven't even blinked. So what do you think happened? The Taliban said, well, let's go check it out. So 4 guys walked across an open desert towards our biggest base, climbed over the fence, and just walked in. Now, the way the story goes from my friend, he told me, he said he was leaving the chow hall at lunch. So this is the middle of the day. And he had just got his Reuben sandwich, and he was so excited about this Reuben sandwich. And as he's walking back to his barracks, he comes face to face with 2 Taliban fighters with AK-47s drawn. And he's standing there with a Reuben in his hand. And he drops his Reuben and he ends up fighting and overcoming the enemy. But that's the problem. When there's not a watchman in the tower, there's no one to sound the alarm, there's nobody to give warning. And so if you are a watchman and you don't give warning, you have failed at your mission. And Ezekiel in this passage, he stayed there for 7 days and did not give warning. And that was really what I was focusing on as I read this passage over and over again. I said, why did Ezekiel just stay there? You know, in chapter 1, if we read it, you see the throne of God coming, and God gives him all these different things to warn Israel about. So why did Ezekiel not act right away? And I found that it's the same reason that we don't act. If you look historically at what Ezekiel was going through, he was a prisoner of war under the captivity of Babylon. He had been under 2 sieges, the first one when Daniel was captured, and then he would have been captured in the second one. So he would have been starved inside of a city until the king decided to give up. And he experienced this twice. And then, whenever he went through that and he was starving to death, they said, now we're going to do a death march from Israel all the way back to Babylon. And historians have mapped this out the way they think they traveled. It's 750 miles by the way the crow flies from Jerusalem to Babylon. But because of different terrain issues, they believe that they actually had to walk close to 1,700 miles. Could you imagine being starved, being a prisoner of war, and then saying, okay, now walk 1,700 miles. That's exactly the situation that Ezekiel was faced with. And you know, we have a hard time comprehending what that would actually be like. Actually, in modern history, we have nothing to compare it to. In World War II, you have the Bataan death marches, where they marched these men for 65 miles. Men that had been starved and were prisoners of war, and they marched them only 65. That pales in comparison to 1,700. But during that 65 miles, we know of at least 18,000 people that died on that march. So if you're Ezekiel and you're on that march, how many people do you think he's seen die? How many people? Because they took men, women, and children on this. How many people would not have made that march of 1,700 miles? He would have been seeing people die. He would have seen people starved. And when he was in the first siege, he saw 2,000 young men taken. And that's the situation that Ezekiel's in. And he gets to Babylon, and he sits down by the river, and it's the first time in a couple years he finally has rest, and God gives him this vision. And he's sitting there. And God gives him this warning, and he says, now I have made you a watchman. So I was thinking, I'm like, why did Ezekiel not act? Why did he not give warning when his people were most in need? And I believe I know the reason, and I believe it's the same reason that many of us don't want to act, and many of us do not want to take God's call on our life. I believe he was consumed by a situation. He was consumed by everything that he had just gone through. He was consumed by the last 1,700 miles of walking and being starved and being now a prisoner of war, and he just found out that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and he will never see his home again. He's consumed by a situation, and he sits there for 7 days when God said, I want you to go. And like you described so perfectly how prepared he was and how God had prepped him for this and how he was the ready man to go and give warning. And he did nothing. And I believe that's a lot like us. We can be so easily consumed by our situation. We have so much in this country, it is so hard for us to give up what we have. We have incredible homes, and we have family all around us, and we have nice cars, and we have so much food, and you can go to the grocery store and get food whenever you want. You almost always have electricity. You always have running water. We have so much in this country that most of the world does not have. And we can be consumed by everything that we have in our lives, and this can hinder us from actually going. You know, we have a man in Malawi I have the absolute privilege of working alongside. His name is Pastor Friday. Pastor Friday, he is just a man that's built differently. He got led to the Lord by one of our evangelism outreaches. We were just preaching under a tree, and Friday got led to the Lord. And he immediately started getting discipled by his pastor. And it was like 6 months later that he decided, you know, I need to go share what God has given me with my family in my home village. And so Pastor Friday, he went home and he told his wife, hey, we're leaving our home and everything we have, and we're going to go back to the village I was raised in because they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he went, only being saved for 6 months and had not completed his training yet. I actually just recently learned that. I thought he was fully trained. But he just wanted to go. And so he went home and he took his wife and he put his wife on the back of this little bicycle. This bicycle had a seat on the back that was made out of 3 pieces of rebar. They were about 8 inches wide by about 12 inches. And so he took his wife and he put her on this bicycle. And then, but the problem was, it wasn't just that it was a seat made out of rebar. His wife was 6 months pregnant. And then he also had a 3-year-old son. And he took the 3-year-old son and he put him on his wife's lap. And he got on this bicycle and he pedaled for 12 hours the first day. And now we're in a part of Africa that just happens to be the only region that has every single deadly snake. Just the kind of region around Malawi. And a couple other countries. We have every single deadly snake that's in Africa just happens to be here. And they took their little rug that they were able to fit on the bike with them. They laid it out on the ground. And he slept on the side of the trail that night. He woke up in the morning. He took his pregnant wife, put her back on the bike, put their 3-year-old son back on the bike. And then he pushed the bike up a mountain, because they were in the lower Shiri. In any direction you go, you have to go up a mountain. He pushed his family for about 10 hours the second day up a mountain. He got to the village that he was raised in, and he stood under a tree and started preaching the gospel. And the first day, about 8 people got saved. The next day, about 12 people got saved. And then about 20. And before you know it, after a couple weeks of him preaching day after day, he had led his village, almost an entire village of 120 people to the Lord. And the village chief came to him and said, "Will you start a church in our village?" And he said, "Well, I don't know if I can. I've only been saved for 6 months." And so he actually went back to his pastor and said, "Can I be a pastor?" And so we provided training for him. And so then he was actually able to go back and start a church in that village. And then he went to the next village and the next village and the next village. And he continued. To this day, he's still traveling across Malawi, planting churches and discipling men to do this. Now, Pastor Friday is an incredible man, but he's not consumed with everything around him. He's not consumed by all the things that we have. You know, it's hard for us to witness to people in America, you know, especially like you were talking about going to your neighbors and going to your road. That can be some of the hardest people to witness to. Not because you don't know them, but because you're consumed with your situation. You're consumed by the relationship you have with them and you don't want to ruin that. You don't want to be looked at as the weird guy or lose a friend or any of these different things. We're afraid of witnessing to family because we don't want to lose the relationship. But could you imagine at that last day when they're being judged and they're standing before God and God says, "Did you know Jesus Christ?" And they have to say no. And they turn and look at you and be like, "Did you know this whole time? And you didn't tell me? I thought we were friends. I thought we were family." It's easy to be consumed by our situation, just like Ezekiel was. Now, I'd like to actually turn to the passage I was really wanting to preach on in Mark chapter 13. So if you will, turn to Mark chapter 13. And I want to look at a passage where Jesus Christ spoke directly to everybody in this room and called you to be a watchman. So in Mark chapter 13, and we will start in verse 32. Now, a little bit of context for this passage is the disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, "What are the signs of the end times? What can we look for to know when your return will be?" And he gave a lot of different things. Like in verse 14, he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel," and he talked about different parables, and he's explaining everything that will come to be around the end times. And then when he gets to the end, he stops telling them the signs of the times and he gives them a commission, a job. So Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 says this: "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." See, we are given the same job as Ezekiel was, to watch. And we know what it means to watch. It is not to see something coming and not give warning. It's not that God wanted his disciples to wake up every morning and look east and wait for his coming. No, he wanted them to be watchmen. He wanted them to give warning. Verse 34 says, "For the Son of Man," Jesus Christ is a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So Jesus talks to a couple people here, and actually a couple times he says watch over and over again. Now we're at three times Jesus has said watch. He said, I have commanded the porter to watch, the keeper of the gate, the port of entry. You know, in the military, the guy that's over the port of entry, the porter, is the sergeant of the guard. It is the leader of those that are on watch. I believe this to mean most, like with leaders and ministry and pastors and deacons. We are the porters. We are the leaders that over the watchmen. But then he says every single man he gave work to. He leaves nobody out. He does not change this for men or women or for children. Or regardless of how old you are, he says, every man I've given this watch, I have told you to watch. Verse 35 says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight or the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. You know, the worst thing you can do when you're standing watch in a combat zone is to be sleeping. I stood watch many, many times in Afghanistan, and it was a common thing that people fell asleep. People fell asleep all the time while on watch because you're up from 9 o'clock till your watch might end at, you know, 6 a.m. and you still have to work that day. And the worst thing you can do as a watchman is fall asleep, because a watchman is a person, if you're sleeping, you cannot give warning. Just like Ezekiel did not give warning for 7 days. God does not want to find us sleeping. But I read all of that just to read verse 37. This is a verse that I have highlighted, underlined, and cross-referenced out in my Bible. And this is really how Jesus, or how God talked to me about missions. It says, verse 37, and what I say unto you, the 12 disciples, I say unto all, watch. Jesus said, all, watch. If Jesus said it, he meant it. You know, this is the same all in Romans 3:23 where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the same all as it talks about in Luke chapter 2 where it says, I bring you good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. This is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. And Jesus says, I say this to all, watch. That's every single person in here. You are to be a watchman. You are to be putting your hand to the plow. You are to be working and giving warning to those around you. You know, in the military, regardless of what country you're in or what rank you are, the one common position everybody has is a watchman. I don't care if you're a private in Afghanistan or you're a general in the Pentagon. Every single person stands a watch. There's no way you can be in the military and never stand watch. It's just part of the job. And every single Christian, every single person, Jesus right here said, watch. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be a watchman that gives warning. And now I told you that you left off at the perfect spot because I have to hit on this. I was going to go to Ezekiel chapter 33, but I want to read the verses that you kind of ran out of time because they're so powerful. Because in those passages, God gives a warning to a watchman that does not sound the alarm. So if you will, let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3. And I just want to read those verses that you were about to read. God tells us what happens when a watchman does not sound the alarm. When he sees the enemy coming and he does not sound that alarm. So Ezekiel chapter 3. And let's go ahead and read it from verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Jesus goes on, or the Bible goes on to say this again in verse 20, and he says again, if a man does not give warning, if the watchman does not sound the alarm, there is blood on his hands. And you know, this is something that was very heavy on me when I was, when God was calling me into missions. Because I had a very different type of military career, and there was times where I know what it felt like to have blood on your hands that was not physically there. Because that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about physical blood on your hands. He's talking about the weight of blood on your hands. I could give you many stories from when I was in Afghanistan and we had to turn over to the Afghan National Army, different bases. And, you know, we provide the doctors for people coming in that were wounded in combat. And when we wanted to turn over a different base, and we wanted their doctors to actually start taking care of patients, because in their culture they would take care of the dead before the dying. They would take care of those that were already dead and clean them for burial. And so they were not taking care of people that were actually dying. And at the end of our tours, we're trying to hand over the military to them and so they can run everything. We would take care of the dying and they would take care of the dead. And it came a point where we received orders to where, hey, you can no longer give care. So we would have the helos come in and they would deliver the wounded into our bay. And we would watch those Afghan doctors as they would not take care of the dying. And they would just let people die they could easily save right there on the table right in front of us. This is something I experienced many times in my career. There's one specific event that I'll share with you where I was in a particular country that I won't name, and I was training men. And one of the things, like I said, I was a martial arts guy, so I was developing a martial arts program for this government. And so before we would get to training every day, I would do exercises just like you would before sports. You get your muscles warmed up, you start exercising. So we were on a soccer field and we would do sprints back and forth across the field. We would do things like burpees or just all types of different exercises to really warm up their body. And this day we were going to be doing a lot of upper body manipulation, arm bars and such. And so I wanted to warm up the upper body really well. So I said, yeah, all right, guys, today you guys get to race me. We're going to do a wheelbarrow race. If you're not familiar with this, this is where you put your hands on the ground and somebody comes behind you and you put your feet up and they hold your feet and you run on your hands across this field. And so I'm lining up. I got about 50 men beside me and we're getting ready to do this wheelbarrow race. And I got one of the men that I had been training for about a month now. We had become very close. He's right beside me because he wants to race me. And he is excited. He's laughing because he thinks it's funny that I'm actually going to do this. And so they're all lined up. We're excited. One of my Marines steps out in front and he says, ready, set, go. And so we take off across this field. We're going with everything we got. We're trying so hard. And you know, I'm the instructor, so I don't want to lose. Plus I'm a little competitive and I hate losing, but I'm trying with everything I got and I am pushing as hard as I can and I'm beating most of them. But the man right beside me, my friend, he's keeping up with me. He's right beside me. We're neck and neck and I'm trying as hard as I can. And we get about halfway across this soccer field and I look over at him and I smile and he looks back and starts laughing. And then I start laughing. And all the other guys, they were getting up on their feet and they're cheating and they're just running across the field. But this guy, he would just stay right beside me and he's laughing right beside me and we're looking at each other and I watch as his hand hit a rock and his arms went underneath of him. He fell and his neck struck the rock and it ended up severing his carotid artery. And I'm standing there and I come to standing and I'm watching my friend as he's trying to stand. And I had corpsmen there, which are our doctors. And I called for the corpsman. I said, get over here. We need your help. You have the medical bags. You have the training. We need your help to save this man's life. And as I looked at our two corpsmen, they were standing right beside me and they looked back at me and they said, we're not here for him. We're only here if you get hurt. We're not going to help that man. And so I was in shock and I didn't know what to do. And I'm standing there and I'm watching all of this unfold as I'm watching my friend die. And the people that were trained did nothing. They just stood there and watched. They had the medical bag. They had every bit of equipment they needed. They had been trained for years and years and they had experience dealing with wounds just like this. And yet they did nothing. That is the weight that it's talking about in this passage where it has blood on your hands. The corpsmen, their hands were clean. They never had a drop of blood on them. Some other people did the best they could, but they were unequipped and untrained. And they didn't know what to do. And that's one of those things that I would think about as I was in discipleship, as I was driving everywhere. It's one of those memories I could never forget. And I remember coming to the point as I read this passage again and again and again. And I knew God was talking to me and I just did not understand it. And he said, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking of that story. And I'm picturing it so vividly. And I remember coming to the point and realizing I was just like those corpsmen. I was just like the people that had everything they needed in their hand. They had been to their schooling and they had been trained and they were prepared to give warning. They were prepared to help a man that is dying and they chose to do nothing. And I found out I was just like them. I had been in church for 30 years of my life. I've been in church for 33 years now. At that time when I was in Afghanistan, I'd been in church for 25 years or something. I'd had a Bible in my hand since I was a baby, and yet I had friends that were going to hell all around me every day, and I did nothing. That is the blood that was on my hands. And that is why this passage was so convicting to me, because I found out that I was just like the people that I had so much anger towards. The anger that I had inside of me, I found out that I was just like them. I had friends in Afghanistan. I had friends in all of the different places that I went to, and I watched them die day after day. I knew where they were going. I knew that they were unsaved, and I never did a thing about it. I had a Bible on my bed that I never got out to share with anybody. I had been trained. I had a testimony to share with them. I could tell them about Jesus Christ. I could have read them the Bible, and I did nothing. God spoke to me through this passage, and I decided I would never be a watchman that does not sound the alarm again. If God puts me somewhere as a watchman, I will sound the alarm. Each of you in here come to church week after week. I see a Bible in every single person's hand. Every person in here can be just like those corpsmen who decide to watch somebody heading to their death and do nothing. Or you can be the watchman that Jesus Christ has called you to be and sound the alarm that Jesus Christ is coming again and that you are a sinner. And if you do not give warning, you are the watchman that fails, that has blood on their hands. One day we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. One day we will see the great white throne judgment, and we will see people coming forward that you know right now. People that are your neighbors, like your pastor was talking about. People that are friends, co-workers, employees, that you know right now are going to hell. Every single person in this room knows somebody that is not right with God. I bet on that day, even if you've given them warning, you wish you would have done it just one more time. So today I challenge you to be that watchman. Go to the person that you know God has put in their life to sound the alarm and warn them about what is coming. You are the watchman that Jesus Christ chose. He spoke to you in Mark chapter 13. You have a decision to make. Will you be the watchman that God wants you to be, or will there be blood on your hands? Let's pray. Lord God, I come to you, and I know that, man, this was a heavy message. And I never intended to ever preach this message when I wrote it, Lord. Lord, you spoke to me, and I pray that you spoke to the people's hearts in this room, Lord. And I pray that this would be something that we would not forget, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just reveal to each one of us who it is that you would want us to give warning to, Lord, and that you would give us the courage, like Ezekiel, to go forward and give warning. Lord, I pray that you would just work in our lives and you would give us vision on who it is that you are preparing for the gospel, Lord, and I pray that we would be faithful watchmen to go and to sound the alarm, Lord. Lord God, I pray that you would be with us this week and you can continue to speak with us, Lord, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow. Man, I need to hear that. And thank you, brother, for sharing that. And there's a lot of thoughts in my heart on that. So I hope you guys are encouraged. How many of you have a testimony of having blood on your hands? You know, some of you know my testimony personally. And with Mark Shackles, I've shared it many a time when I knew there was a time to witness and I didn't. And then he's dead. He's in hell, as far as I know. And I do hope he got saved, but I don't know that he did. And I know I had a wide open door and I just didn't do it. And I still think about that. I'm like, I'm going to see him at the great white throne. And it motivates you, but not in like the way you want, you know, but it's a reality. That's a good message. We need to hear the word. And man, for such a time you know, God coordinated these sermons. That's why we have conferences like this, because as Mike Blake was leading us in praise this morning, we need Jesus here, right? We need to know that God's here. Like Vinny was talking about, we all want a sign, but we've got a clear command. But it's amazing when God brings a clear command so obvious, you know, like we know these things, but yet there's consequences if we don't obey, right? Obedience is what is required. And if we love God, we keep his commandments. And so one of the things about a plowman, and man, I'm glad you found help with the PTSD. We're going to have Jake Atkins from Wounded Spirits is going to be in later this week. Many of you know I'm on the board of Wounded Spirits. I have no business counseling Mark about PTSD, but we've all had trauma and all of those things. And the cool thing is that the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is what heals it. Same thing with Doug Carrier's testimony. And that's why I'm all in on it. But, I digress. The point is that we're all in spiritual combat. And that's part of being in that field. I love the analogy, again, getting back to one of the points that Blade made. The plow field is also the battlefield. And one of the very important things about the plowman and what John Mark's doing very clearly, and we'll hear more about his field later this week, but is he's looking forward. You can't change what's behind you. You can't go back and bring your friend back. You can't go back. I can't go bring Mark Shackles back. I can't do anything about that. But you can decide to put your head forward and get to work in the field that you're in and keep plowing for Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbors as yourself and take it to the street. You know, go intentional in our gospel outreach. And so anyway, guys, praise the Lord. I don't need to re-preach anything. The words today have been the Lord's, and I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful to the Lord Jesus for showing up and speaking to us from his word through his faithful servants to people who are putting their hand to the plow and encouraging us, not just by what they say, but what they're living. And I thank you, brother, for bringing that. I'm looking forward to what God's going to have tonight. And so, we're going to have some lunch and, Jason, if you can come and pray out lunch or say whatever you want to say, let's make sure as you pray, let's pray over Mark and his ministry in Malawi too. And as Jason's coming,